Our final study, as the title shows, is on the final restoration of Israel. Friday night we discussed with the issue of Israel, the present state, and pointing out that the present state only fulfills those prophecies that spoke of a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for the judgment and the tribulation. It now focuses on the study of the final restoration, the one in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. On this question of whether there is or is not a final restoration is a major point of division within the evangelical Christian world. There are those who hold to it, that God will fulfill these prophecies quite literally, and there are those who reject it, and those are usually representative of a replacement theology of one form or another. Now, two men are responsible for that kind of theology, as I mentioned Friday night. And those who innovated replacement theology will criticize our position, saying that the only basis for the belief in a future messianic kingdom with Israel's final restoration is based upon Revelation 20. And furthermore, Revelation 20 is in a highly symbolic book, and it's foolish to build a major doctrine on one chapter of a highly symbolic book. And that's what they will often write in their criticisms, but that is simply not accurate. For example, in Judaism, we always held to a messianic kingdom, and the Revelation book is now within the Jewish Bible. And so Revelation 20 is not the basis for believing in the messianic kingdom. What Revelation 20 does is give us the exact length, how long the kingdom will be. If all we have is the Old Testament, we could conclude, like the rabbis did, that once the Messianic kingdom is established, it will simply go on forever. Revelation 20 says it will not go on forever, it will go for 1,000 years, and then forever will come. And while Revelation 20 is the only place that mentions the figure 1,000 years, it does mention it six different times. And the repetition tries to say anything, it tries to make a specific point. In the good old days, we're led by the Holy Spirit, now we have cell phones. Now, Revelation 20 simply specifies how long the kingdom will last. Another thing that the Old Testament did not answer is what will be the circumstances that bring the kingdom to an end. And Revelation 20 informs us will be the release of Satan from the abyss. But Revelation 20 is not the basis for belief in the future messianic kingdom. The actual basis is twofold. First of all, it's based upon the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. And God made four eternal, unconditional covenants with the Jewish people, making a number of specific promises within these covenants. And these promises cannot be fulfilled apart from a future messianic kingdom. And the second thing it's based upon is the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. And the prophets took these promises and gave tremendous elaboration, giving us a lot of details about the future kingdom. And unless we simply want to render all of these massive amount of prophecies to be purely allegorical, they require a future messianic kingdom. So again, the basis for belief in the future kingdom, the basis for belief in the future final restoration, is based upon the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants and the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. Now, capital C, the question now is, why is it necessary to believe this? Why not simply drop discussion on this and rather let the church be divided over these issues? So let me, in my introduction here, deal with four specific reasons why this is a very essential doctrine. And the first reason is to vindicate the promises of God. To vindicate the promises of God. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Had he said, then will he not do it? Had he spoken, then will he not make it good? And the point of this passage is that unlike humanity that might make promises that they do not keep, God is simply not like that. Every promise of God must eventually be fulfilled, either in the short term or in the long term. When I think about a promise is, a promise must be fulfilled to whom the promise was made. For example, if you have two sons, you promise your first son a bicycle, you go ahead and buy the bicycle, but you give it to your second son, you do not fulfill the promise you make. Until you also get a bicycle for the first son, the promise remains unfulfilled. Whatever else you may choose to do for the second son, the promise is fulfilled only when the first son receives the bicycle. So keep in mind, every promise of God must be fulfilled, and furthermore, it must be fulfilled to whom the promise was made. If God made certain promises to Israel, that must be fulfilled to Israel. Whatever else God may do for the church, for the body, the Messiah, cannot negate the promises he made to Israel. And now look at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of Jehovah and read. No one of these shall be missing, none shall want her maid. For my mouth hath commanded them, and the Spirit hath gathered them. And the point of verse 16 is that in this book of Jehovah, out of which the Bible comes, there are certain prophecies. Every prophecy that is not yet fulfilled is viewed by this verse as a person that has not yet found his or her mate. And so every single prophecy eventually will find a mate, and the mate is the fulfillment of that various prophecies. So again, and one major reason why this is important is to vindicate the promises of God. Now, a second major reason why this is important is because the Bible speaks of a regathering of Israel from which never again could there be a forced dispersion. There was a restoration promise from which there could not be any forced dispersion. Now, let me just list these for you because we'll be looking at passages later. But you'll find these in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 6. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. Joel chapter 3, verse 20, Joel 3, verse 20, Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Amos 9, 14 and 15. Now, the return from Babylon is an event that replacement theology claims fulfilled all the restoration prophecies. Several prophecies were intended to be fulfilled for Israel's return was fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. However, when they came back from Babylon, they didn't live in peace, and furthermore, they were expelled from the land again in AD 70. But these four verses I just gave you promises a restoration from which there can never again be a forced dispersion, a forced exile, and therefore there must be a future final restoration. Now, third reason this is important has to do with the land of promise. And when God gave the promise of the land, he gave it with specific borders. And to this day, never in Jewish history have the Jews ever possessed all of the promised land. They can never possess all of the promised land until they become a believing people. And therefore, they've only always possessed only portions of the land. And as you look at history, both ancient and modern, you have a principle of more or less, more or less. Under Joshua, they had more. In the book of Judges, less. David and Solomon, more. And then after the split of the kingdom, less again. And finally, captivity to Babylon. And we see the same principle true with the present Jewish state. In 1948, there was less. 1967, there was more. And now with these withdrawals, there was less. And the principle of more or less, will continue. Until there is one more exile, as we noted earlier in our conference. because Israel can never possess all of the promised land till they become a believing people. And so to this day, never has all the land been possessed and settled in. That requires a future restoration, because ultimately Israel must eventually settle in all of the promised land. A fourth reason I might offer has to do with the office of king. We often speak about the three offices of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, and he has all three offices, but he does not function in all three offices simultaneously, but in chronological sequence. That during his first coming, he functioned in the office and role of a prophet. And a prophet is one who receives direct revelation from God and will do two things with it. First of all, he will proclaim the will of God for his own generation. And secondly, he will predict future events both near and far by which his prophetic office can be validated. And Jesus, during his first coming public ministry, will have the role of a prophet, receiving direct revelation from God the Father. He proclaimed the will of God for his own generation, as in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And he also predicted future events both near and far in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. With his ascension, he ceased to be in the role of a prophet and now functions in the role of a priest. And to this day, he happens to be our high priest in heaven, making intercession for us. And he began to function as our priest with the ascension. And as John points out in 1 John, that the aspect of being a priest also is the role of an advocate, our lawyer, who defends us against Satan's accusations. In case you are not aware of this, if you are a believer, you have a Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's never lost a case yet, which is why your salvation is eternally secure. So he was a prophet, he is a priest, he's never yet functioned in his third office, the office of king, and not awaits his second coming. He's not been the king of the world in general, and he's not been the king of Israel in particular, yet the king of the Jews must someday exercise kingship over the Jewish people. So he was a prophet, he's a priest, he's yet to be king, and now requires a future kingdom and a future restoration. So this is a very important element. So much of the Bible is devoted to these kinds of studies, and the Bible, no part of the Bible, no matter how small, should be ignored, and certainly something this large cannot be ignored. Roman numeral 2 on your outline, there are four basic facets of Israel's final restoration. Each facet is based upon a specific covenant, and each facet receives prophetic development. And when you look at the prophetic development, will have to be rather selective. There are many passages for each of these facets. And we'll limit ourselves to certain key passages that we'll be looking up. The first facet, capital A, is the regeneration of Israel, which is based upon the new covenant. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land that I made with their fathers, and they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although as a husband unto them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in the inward parts, in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Jehovah. I will forgive their iniquity, and the sin will I remember no more. In verse 31, he specifies he intends to make a brand new covenant with the whole people of Israel, and as the new covenant is as much a Jewish covenant as these others will be dealing with. Furthermore, in verse 32, he points out it will not be in accordance with the Mosaic covenant, the one that was made when he brought him out of Egypt. In fact, the new covenant will replace the Mosaic covenant. And in verse 33, result in an inward change, an inward power to keep God's righteous standards. And then in verse 34, it specifies it will be applied to all Jews living at the specific point of time. The day will come when the whole generation of Israel, all Jews living in the closing days of the tribulation, will all come to faith. He says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, so it will not be necessary for one Jew to tell another Jew to know the Lord. They will all know him. So verse 34 has a very specific prophecy that someday REL Ministries is going out of business. Because we exist, as we mentioned, to share the gospel with our Jewish people. But he says in the future will not be necessary. And that means that either we shall simply disband or go into Gentile evangelism, but Jewish evangelism will cease to be necessary as it is today. So here we have the first facet of Israel's final restoration, Israel's national regeneration based upon the new covenant. Now for some prophetic development, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Now, verse 6 is one of those prophecies we listed earlier that talks about the regathering for which there cannot be a forced dispersion. He says, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And the promise is they will not be removed from the land. He says in verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Jehovah. And they shall be my people, I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Again, he promises someday a national salvation. The Jewish people return to him with their whole heart. Now we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of the flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And also he promises them a new heart, a new human spirit, resulting in an inward power to keep the righteous standards of God. Now go over to chapter 36 where those two elements are repeated, but a third element is then added. Chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 26, 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, will give you a heart of flesh. Now put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my ordinances and do them. He repeats the promise of a new human spirit, a new human heart. But also now ask that you also will give them the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And the Holy Spirit, working with the newborn human spirit, will give the Jewish people the righteous standards and ability to keep the righteous standards of the Lord. Now we'll look at the minor prophet Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7. Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all the sins in the depths of the sea. On the Feast of Trumpets, every year there's a special ceremony conducted by Jewish people. And after the morning synagogue service, they go out to a body of water. It might be a stream, a river, a beach, or a lake, or a pond. And they will symbolically empty the pockets of their sins. And sometimes they even have breadcrumbs in their pockets, emptying these breadcrumbs into the water, hoping that God will forgive the sins before the Day of Atonement, which comes 10 days later. And that ritual is based upon this passage right here, because it says God will cast the sins in the depths of the sea. However, the ritual will not bring about the forgiveness or removal of sin. What will bring about the forgiveness or removal of sin was going to be faith in the substitutionary death of the Messiah. But the promise is a day like that is coming. One more example of this facet. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise, your own conceits, the heart thing in part help you for Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, and he goes on to quote the New Covenant. Most of all, again, the word mystery, as we noted previously, the word mystery always applies to something unknown in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. It is not Israel's national salvation that is the mystery that is well revealed in the Old Testament, as we just saw. Nor does this refer to Gentile salvation, the fact of Gentile salvation being part of Messiah's mission was also prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. The mystery specifically is that God has a set number of Gentiles he intends to bring into the body. The Greek word for fullness means a set number. God has a set number of Gentiles he intends to bring into the body of the Messiah. He has not told us what that set number is, and therefore must continue to witness, evangelize, and missionize until that set number is reached. And once the fullness comes, once the set number is reached, then God will remove the church from the earth. He'll then begin to work with Israel in the way we described this morning, ultimately leading in the last 3 days of the tribulation of bringing the whole nation to repentance. And so indeed, all Israel will be saved. This verse does not mean all Israel of all time will be saved. Only all Israel of a certain point of time will be saved, a point of time following the fullness of the Gentiles. But this is the first facet of Israel's final restoration, the regeneration of Israel, based upon the New Covenant. And the second facet of Israel's final restoration is based upon the Land Covenant. Let's now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Deuteronomy, chapter 29. The Land Covenant is found in two chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 through 30. Obviously, this is part of the fifth book of Moses, and so the question has been raised, why do we make this a separate covenant? Wouldn't this simply be part of the Mosaic covenant? And we make it a separate covenant because he tells us it is distinctive in verse 1 of chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which Jehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is a mountain range which contains Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, about 40 years previously, he made the Mosaic covenant. He points out the covenant of chapters 29 and 30 is a distinctive covenant. Now, traditionally, this has been called the Palestinian covenant, and it was first used of, and the term was first applied to this covenant in the early 1800s. It was a legitimate term to use, because the word Palestine was used not in the case of Arabs, but in the case of Jews. And even Jewish people called the land Palestine. The Jewish Talmud calls it Palestine. And it was a legitimate term to use, but because of the circumstances today, it's no longer an appropriate title. For one reason, the word Palestinian, especially since 67, has not been applied to the Arab population, not the Jewish population, and this is a Jewish covenant, not an Arab covenant. Another problem with the term Palestinian covenant is the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, has a covenant they call the Palestinian Covenant. The Mosaic one here calls for Israel's restoration. The PLO's covenant calls for Israel's elimination. Not quite the same thing. So I prefer to call it the Land Covenant, but keep in mind in many books it's still called the Palestinian Covenant for that reason. In the rest of chapter 2, he points out the Jewish people went to the land and fall into periods of disobedience that bring on different forms of divine discipline. First will be subjugation fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly will come captivity fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And then thirdly, there'll come a worldwide dispersion, which came as a direct result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, as already dealt with early in this book in chapter 18. So that by the end of chapter 29, the worldwide dispersion is a fact, and the first and chapter 29 has already been fulfilled. But Moses continues to write in chapter 30, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you shall call them to mind among all the nations, for the Jehovah your God has driven you, and shall return to Jehovah your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you, this day you and your children, all your heart, and all your soul, that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples whither Jehovah your God has gathered you. And if any of your outcasts be in the outermost part of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather you, from thence will he fetch you," and so on to the end of chapter 30. Notice in verses 1 and 2, there is first of all the first facet, the national regeneration. And then comes the second facet, Israel's final regathering. The regathering describes here, it happens after Israel undergoes a national salvation. And the final restoration occurs only after Israel becomes a saved nation, a saved people. And so the basis for the final regathering of Israel has to do with the land covenant. Now, by way of prophetic development, turn just for a moment to two passages we looked at previously on Friday night. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I won't take time to read the passage since we read it Friday night. But again, the entire context is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, through chapter 12, verse 6, 11, 11 through 12, 6. He describes here the worldwide regathering of faith and preparation for the kingdom. But in verse 11, you recall, he calls it the second one. And therefore, the Bible only has two worldwide regatherings, the first of which is the one we have at the present time. But the final worldwide regathering will come only after they become a believing people. And so as the Messianic Kingdom begins, every Jewish person will be brought back into the land. Now turn to another passage we dealt with previously, chapter 27. In chapter 27, verse 12, you'll recall in our comments on Friday night, he gives here the northern and southern borders of the land, and for the first time they'll be gathered into all of the promised land, from the Euphrates to the north and the river Egypt in the south. And furthermore, in verse 13, they'll also be coming, being motivated by their salvation and the coming to worship the Lord at the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now for some new material, turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 5, Isaiah 43, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will send to the north, give up, and the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. Hear the promises of a final restoration from all four directions of the compass. But notice in verse 7, three words which are used: created, formed, and made. Now, where else in the Old Testament does God use those three words together? And the answer is in the Genesis creation account of chapters 1 and 2. Certain things are created, certain things are formed, and certain things are made. And the point of using these three words in verse 7 here is that from the divine perspective, from God's perspective, the final restoration will be viewed as being on the magnitude of the original creation. And just as only God can do the work of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, by the same token, only God can do the work of Isaiah 43 verses 5 through 7. He will bring about Israel's national salvation. He will bring about Israel's final restoration. Now turn to Jeremiah 23, which we have a different historical comparison. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that they shall no more, says Jehovah lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as Jehovah lives, who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. As Jeremiah points out, the Exodus has always been the high point of Jewish history, and even today rabbis do what Jeremiah said they were doing in their day, referring to God as the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But when the final restoration comes, the Exodus will cease to be the high point of Jewish history. New high point will be the final regathering of all the Jews into land as a believing people finally enjoying all of the promised land together. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, he describes the second coming. And now look at verse 31. Matthew 24, 31. He shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice the phrase of the sound of a trumpet, and people not looking at the background of this verse teach that this is a rapture verse and use it as part of a post-tribulational argument. But the background to verse 31 is the passage we looked at a few moments ago, Isaiah 27, verse 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, verse 12 and 13. The sound of a great trumpet, the final regathering is issued. And verse 31 is simply a paraphrase of the Isaiah 27 passage. And the elect here in this context is not the elect of the church, but Israel, the elect nation, since he's been dealing with Israel since verse 15 in particular. The point of verse 31 is that the final regathering of all the Jewish people back in the land will only come after the second coming, and that's preceded by Israel's national salvation. And furthermore, the angels will be used to bring about Israel's final regathering. Now, the background of Matthew 24:31 is the Isaiah 27 passage. But now look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 13, because he asks the Deuteronomy passage we read a few moments ago. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse 27, Mark 13, verse 27. Then he will send forth the angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth, the uttermost part of heaven. And notice that the regathering of the Jewish people and the final restoration in the land comes from two categories of the geography, the four corners of the earth and the four corners of heaven. Because in the final restoration, what we will see is two Israels coming together in the land. First of all, there'll be living Israel, the Jews who survived the tribulation and go into the millennium. And then secondly, resurrected Israel. And the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected, and they too will be brought into the promised land. And the promised land will be inhabited both by resurrected Israel and by living Israel. Therefore, the regathering occurs from both the outermost part of heaven and the outermost part of the earth. And so this is the second facet, Israel's final regathering based upon the land covenant. Now, capital C, the third facet, is the restoration of the land based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go back to Genesis all the way to chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant is a foundational covenant. At least 15 different provisions within the covenant. We're going to focus only on one of these provisions, which is the provision of the land. When God first calls Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, leave your household unto a land that I will show you. At this point, all God promises Abram is that he'll be shown a land. Nothing more than that is promised for now. And when finally Abram comes into the land, in verse 7 we read, and Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And so now the land is promised Abram's descendants, but not to Abram personally. Now skip over to chapter 13. After he and Lot separate, after Lot chooses the better part of the land, we read in verse 14 of chapter 13 these words, and Jehovah said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. Verse 17. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for unto you will I give it. Notice that now the promise is extended to include Abram personally. He does not promise the land only to the descendants of Abram. He also promises the land to Abram individually. To you and to your seed, I will give this land. Now, replacement theology will render many passages like this meaningless because they interpret the land promise to be simply symbolic of heaven and that God is merely promising Abraham heaven here. That would render verses like verse 17 meaningless. What is God asking Abram to do in verse 17? Is he saying to Abraham, come up to heaven, spend a few days with me, and see if you like the place up here? Somebody will get to live here? Verse 17 makes sense only if it's a real piece of real estate. So verse 17 is very significant because what you have here is the first ever Holy Land tour. He's to walk the length of the land, the width of the land. Everywhere he walks, he eventually owned the land. Now turn to chapter 15. In chapter 15, the covenant is signed in a very specific way. There are different types of covenants in the days of Abraham. For example, there was a shoe covenant, there was a hand covenant, there was a salt covenant, but the most solemn covenant was a blood covenant. And what we have here is a blood covenant. And there are similarities and also a major dissimilarity between the way covenants were made and the way this one is made. Now, when two men decided to make a blood covenant, they would agree to all of the terms. They would then kill one or more animals by shedding blood, divide the animals in half, line the pieces up in rows, and together, both men walked between the pieces of the animals. And when both men walked between the pieces, to render the covenant conditional. What they were saying is, let my blood be shed like this animal blood was shed, if I don't keep the terms of the covenant. And if one man failed to fulfill his conditions and forfeit his life, it freed the other one from fulfilling his conditions. The point of similarity is found in verses 8 through 11, where Abraham is told to kill several animals by shedding blood, line them up in rows after dividing them in halves. But it will not be God and Abram that walk between the pieces of the animals. In verse 12, he puts Abram into a very deep sleep, but it is a visionary sleep because he's conscious of what's happening around him. And now skip down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. In that day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land from Ur of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates. God alone, in visible form, walks between the pieces of the animals. And because he alone walked between the pieces, renders the covenant unconditional. What it means is that no matter how often Abram fails, and in fact he will fail in the very next chapter, chapter 16, it cannot render the covenant null and void. And no matter how often his descendants fail, it cannot render the covenant null and void. It was signed in a way that made it unconditional. Altogether, Abram had a total of 8 sons, and God did not choose to confirm the covenant through all 8 sons, only through one. Now turn to chapter 26. Chapter 26. And this is confirmed only through Isaac. It says in verse 3, chapter 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. Now to you and to your seed I will give all these lands. And notice the land is now promised not only to the descendants of Isaac, but to Isaac personally. To you and to your seed I will give all these lands. Now Isaac had 2 sons. Here again, God did not choose to confirm the covenant through both sons, only through one, Jacob. And now look at chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 13. Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And note the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac, he repeats to Jacob, to you and to your seed I will give this land. Now Jacob had 12 sons, and God did choose to confirm the covenant through all 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49. And therefore, they fathered collectively the 12 tribes of Israel that make up the nation and people of Israel. So the land promise is based upon the Abrahamic covenant. And keep in mind how much of the land Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned. They owned one burl cave they had to pay a very inflated price for. Secondly, they owned a plot of land near Shechem. They had to pay a good price for them and some wells. That was the extent of their real estate holdings. And the descendants of the patriarchs have owned much more of the land, but to this day, never have they owned and settled none of the promised land. That awaits the final restoration. Now, as far as prophetic development, turn to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries when you have been scattered. That's the second facet. Then he says, and I will give you the land of Israel. That's the third facet. And when they're restored back in the land of final restoration, they'll be given the whole land. That was the land of promise. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, 23 to 33, you have the account of Jesus and the Sadducees. And as most of you probably know, there were some basic differences between Sadducean Judaism and Pharisaic Judaism. One of these differences had to do with the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a future resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in any future resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And the Sadducees liked to ask the Pharisees some tricky questions to make them look stupid, and often succeeded. Here they try one of the trick questions on Jesus. And they come to him and say, "We know you're a great teacher, and we have a theological problem you could solve for us." Now here's our problem. There was a couple that had seven sons. And the oldest son married this one woman, but he died with no children. So in keeping with the Mosaic law, the second son marries her. He also dies with no children. So again, in keeping with the Mosaic law, the third son marries her. He also dies with no kids. And eventually, all seven brothers were married to the same woman. All seven died without children. After a while, she also passed away. Now in the resurrection, which they did not believe in anyway, but never mind, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? All seven were married to her. Now, between you and me, if the Sadducees had come to me with that question, my answer would have been quite different than the one Jesus chose to give. And in my case, I'd have called for a grand jury investigation to find out, why are these guys dying off so soon after they married this one woman? Who cares who she's going to be married to? I want to know why they're dead to begin with. But Jesus chose to ignore that facet of the problem. And notice what he does not do. He does not quote the three classic passages that teach a resurrection. He does not quote Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He does not quote Isaiah 26, verse 19 and 20. He doesn't quote Job 19, verse 25 and 26. Three passages that clearly teach a resurrection, which he does not quote. There's a good reason for this. Because another difference between Sadducees and Pharisees was, the Pharisees believed you can derive doctrine from any part of Scripture, be it the law, the prophets, or the writings. But the Sadducees said, no, you cannot do that. Every doctrine must have its origin from the five books of Moses. You can use the prophets and the writings to illustrate doctrine, but the origin of doctrine must come from the five books of Moses. They saw no doctrine of resurrection in the five books of Moses, and therefore chose not to believe in it. So to quote from Daniel, Isaiah, or Job, while authoritative for the Pharisees, would not be authoritative for the Sadducees. So in verse 32, notice what he quotes. He quotes the second book of Moses. He quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In Exodus 3, 6, God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That happens to be the biblical formula for what we now simply call the Abrahamic Covenant. Though we've simplified our terminology, we call the Abrahamic Covenant, but in Scripture it was a sentence, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, where in the Abrahamic covenant did God promise a resurrection? It's in there based upon a very simple principle. And the principle is what I mentioned earlier. When God makes a promise to an individual, he must keep the promise to that individual. If that individual dies before the promise is fulfilled, God is obligated to raise the person back to life to fulfill the promise made to him. According to Hebrews 11, that was the principle in the mind of Abraham when he was asked to offer up Isaac. Why was Abraham so ready to thrust a knife into Isaac's throat? Because Abraham knew that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him back to life. But how did Abraham know that? God did not say he would do so. Because by that point of time, Abraham recognized God to be a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And by that point of time, certain promises were made about Isaac that were not yet fulfilled. And therefore, if he had to kill Isaac, God would raise him back to life. And so again, we emphasize God made the promise of the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as to their descendants. But all three men died owning almost nothing of the land, so how is God going to keep his promise to the patriarchs? He must raise them back to life and bring them into the promised land. So earlier in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said, in the Messianic kingdom, people come from the north, south, east, and west, and they will sup, they will fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be in the land, resurrected, living and enjoying the promised land promised to them way back in Genesis. And so contained within the unfulfilled promises is the principle of resurrection, even the five books of Moses. And that's the third facet, the restoration of the land based upon the land covenant. Last facet, which I'll simply summarize, the reestablishment of the Davidic throne based upon the Davidic covenant. The two passages on the Davidic covenant, I'll simply list this for you. The first passage is 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. And the main focus on the Samuel passage is on David's immediate son, Solomon. The second passage will be 2 Chronicles 17, verses 10 through 16. 2 Chronicles 17, 10 through 16. The focus of this passage is on the distant son of David, the messianic son. And what God promises David in the covenant is four eternal things: an eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant. And the eternality of the first three, house, throne, kingdom, is guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man, who will sit upon the throne of David, ruling over saved Israel. So that is the basis of the restoration of the throne of David, the Davidic covenant. Now, for some prophetic development, we'll look at just a few examples. Psalm 89 is the first one. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm that contains 52 verses, but the focus is on the reconfirmation of the Davidic covenant. And notice how these eternal elements keep coming back. Verse 3, Psalm 89, verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, his throne as the days be of heaven. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky. As he keeps reconfirming the eternal house, throne, kingdom, and seed, descendant, he points out, long as you see the interchange of the sun and the moon, day followed by night, night followed by day, the Davidic covenant is fully in force. Next passage, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the first thing he points out is someday a child be born to the Jewish family, the Jewish world, upon whom the government is destined to be placed upon. That will focus on his humanity. But the second part of verse 6 gives him four names, three of which clearly imply deity. Now two of these are obvious. The second name is Mighty God. The third name is Everlasting Father, more correct, Father of Eternity. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Now in English that does not imply deity because we use the word wonderful for God and men. You'll hear me say how wonderful God is. You'll hear me say how wonderful my wife is. But in classical Hebrew, there were certain words that were used only of God, never of man, either describing what God does or what God is. For example, the Hebrew word for create, bara, B-A-R-A, that's a word that is used only of only something God can do. So in English, we do speak of people being creative. But in classical Hebrew, only God is creative. No human being can be creative. The same thing is behind the word wonderful. The Hebrew word is pele, P-E-L-E, P-E-L-E. It's a word that's used only of what God is, not of what a man is. And so while English, it does not imply deity, and Hebrew does. The only exception is the name number 4, Prince of Peace, that can be used either way. But the two parts of verse 6 portray the Messiah, a descendant of David, to being the God-man. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah hosts will perform it. The last king that sat upon the Davidic throne was the king Zedekiah. And when he was deposed, that began the times of the Gentiles. When the times of Gentiles finally ends, once again the throne of David will be inhabited by a Davidic king, this time the Messianic Davidic king. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Notice in verse 5, a descendant of David sits upon the throne of David, ruling in a way that the Messiah will rule, emphasizing his humanity. In verse 6, he points out he will rule over Israel when Israel becomes a saved nation. And his name is Adonai Tzedekenu, Jehovah Righteousness, a name that belongs to God alone. As Isaiah, so Jeremiah, this descendant of David is the God-man. One more example, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verses 30 through 35, Gabriel informs Miriam of Mary that she will become the mother of the Messiah. What he says to her is based upon the terminology of the Davidic covenant. And all four eternal elements come out here. For example, the word throne at the end of verse 32. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The word house, verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the word kingdom, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And again, the eternality of the throne, house, and kingdom are guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man. And so in verse 32, he's called the Son of the Most High, and in verse 35 is called the Son of God. And this is the fourth facet, the reestablishment of the Davidic throne based upon the Davidic covenant. These are the four facets of Israel's final restoration. And the concluding passage on your outline, which we will not take time to read, is Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 28, in this verses all four facets into a complete picture. Now, by way of conclusion, let me just conclude with five basic points. Number one, the same God who scattered Israel will gather them. And just as the scattering prophecies were quite literally fulfilled, the regathering prophecies must be fulfilled in the same way, literally. The same God as God is who will gather them. Secondly, the Jewish people return into their own land and be sanctified among the Gentiles. The Jews return into the promised land and finally be sanctified among the nations. Thirdly, they'll be regenerate. They'll come back as a believing people, and all Jews born in subsequent generations will also believe. Fourthly, they'll never again be forcefully dispersed from the land. There will not be a forced exile again. And fifthly, they will be the people of God. They are the people of God covenantally, but not also be the spiritual people of God as well. And again, unless we affirm that God fulfills his promises to Israel, we cannot affirm he'll fulfill the promises to us as the body of the Messiah. But as long as he will fulfill every promise to Israel, and he will, by the same token, he'll fulfill the promises he made to us as the body of the Messiah. This completes our conference for this occasion. Hopefully we can do this again in the not-too-distant future. Let me just make a few announcements before we take our last offering, and then we'll have our last question-answer session following the offering and the break. If anybody here has felt led to make any kind of monetary commitment to the ministry, be sure to let us know what the amount is in this page. Give us name and address. Here the slip off. You can drop in the offering plate. If you don't have it written down in time, you can leave it on the literature table. And again, if you make any kind of monetary commitment, simply wait till you hear from us. We will send you a letter telling you when to begin, and that will be the one and only time you'll hear from us about this. We will not be sending you reminders. We'll simply send you a letter telling you when to start. And after that's between you and the Lord. If God does supply the amount you commit yourself to, then, but if not, you won't. But you will now be badgered by reminders from us. Now, this is the way the ministry is primarily supported. So on this issue, simply do as you feel the Lord leading you to do. Also, if you wish to be part of our mailing list, to receive our mailings and Bible studies through the mail, you can fill this slip out, whether you're able to make a commitment or not. That's not essential for me for us to supply you with these Bible studies. You can give us your name and address and turn the slip in, and we'll send you some more information about the ministry. We'll send you a copy of my personal testimony, how I became a believer years ago in Brooklyn, New York. This contains more details than the testimony I shared this morning. It does not contain the jokes, however, but does contain everything else I said plus more. Also, we'll be sending you a copy of our newsletter. This will be, you'll receive four times a year. It is 12 pages, and while the other 8 pages are news of our branches, reports of Jewish people coming to believe, also contains articles on Jewish customs, traditions, and beliefs. The inside 4 pages always have written our Bible study, put together in such a way you can separate this from the rest, and use it as God might give you the opportunity to use it. It's free of charge. When to receive it, simply fill out this slip and turn it in before you leave. And again, I encourage you, if you are a prayer warrior, I think there's a couple of copies of this booklet left on the table, which is to be taken free of charge. But if you're a prayer warrior and you're willing to pray for our specialized needs, we just give us your name and address and a piece of paper and put the word prayer booklet on it. And we'll send you every 2 months one of these booklets that contain both reports of answered prayer and the new prayer requests, all of the branches and headquarters and so on. And we appreciate people praying for us, and this will give you specific prayer requests to present before the Lord. So if you will pray for us, like to receive it, just let us know. We'd be happy to send this to you. If you'd like to be on our, if you'd like to participate in our next 5-week study tour of Israel, which will take place next May and June, see me tonight for these information sheets. They'll be limiting the group to about 35 people on the first-come, first-served basis. So if you think you might want to attend, see me tonight for these sheets. Let's see, there's one more thing, two more things. If you want to receive a receipt for the amount you're giving tonight or gave over the weekend, mark the amount in the upper left-hand corner where it says I'm enclosing so much today's offering. We'd be happy to send you a numbered receipt for your tax records. Make the check out, the check you made out either to the church or to REL Ministries, either way is fine. And if you intend to sign up for any of the books or tapes or MP3s or manuscripts, be sure to turn these envelopes in before you leave tonight. There's still some on the table. And I'll be taking these to the office tomorrow, and they'll be able to start filling these orders rather quickly. So at this point, what we'll have is our last offering for REL Ministries, and after the offering, we'll have a short break for about 5 minutes for those of you that need to slip out. But if you want to stay, We'll have a last question and answer session right after the break.
All right, gentlemen, we get a few folks to take the offering. Man, we need a couple men here. This is your last opportunity. If you'd want to write the check to the church, and then we'll make sure that we do send a check with him to Arrow Ministries. And so if you would prefer to do that, that would be good. And we'd be glad to make sure that every penny that is taken will support this ministry. Just so you're assured that there will be no monies, and there never is any money taken from love offerings and kept in our church. That will go directly to the ministry of Ariel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening tonight, and Lord, we ask your blessing on the offering. God, that every dime that is given will be used for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, that Jew and Gentile alike will come to know you, and Lord, that we will be faithful in the gospel presentation, both here and abroad, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As they're taking the offering, I do want to just say a brief word. The implications of what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is talking about here in light of this study, I mean, it's significant, because as he said, and I amen, but I want to reiterate, is that if God doesn't keep his promise with Israel, then where does that leave us? So for people, you know, I understand this, but for people who want to say, well, what does that mean to me? You know, new Christians especially ask this, but it puzzles me that mature Christians, what does that mean to me? What is that? I want to know how it applies to my life every day. That's how it applies to your life, okay? If God doesn't keep his promise with them, he is not going to keep his promise with us. Why would we believe that? So the implications here are huge. And this is why in our study of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 were so significant. And while it was rather labor intensive in terms of what we looked at, we thought, what does it mean? Well, that's what it means to us. So anyways, we'll take the offering's been taken, but form your questions. We'll take just a brief break. But if you want to go ahead and pick up some books, we may pick up the questions before you're through, but you don't have to leave from over there, okay? Unless you just want to hear the questions. You're dismissed for a moment.